him out on the streets in Melbourne today, you've seen what one newspaper described as hordes of bloody infected and mutilated undead staggering to the disco of the dead. Don't worry, the apocalypse didn't start yesterday in Australia. It was raising money for charity. But why do people enjoy attacking the zombies? Is it something deeper than what one participant described as putting on all this gory makeup and scaring people and making people laugh? Well, maybe. Cassandra Gilton, who'd been dressed as a zombie for about 38 days, said, "The appeal of zombies for me is the end of the human race. That really excites me, the idea of starting again." Maybe the idea intrigues us because we're more like the walking dead than we know. As one book says, without Christ, we're like spiritual zombies. Always on the move, but never truly living. Always consuming, but never satisfying. We look like we're alive, but without Christ, we're dead. Wouldn't it be exciting if we got a second chance? If, as Cassandra wants, we could start again. Isn't this a bit extreme? You dead? Really? Well, let's open our Bibles back up to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at what Paul has to say. As for you, you were dead. Well, there it is. Paul cuts straight to the point. But it's pretty serious, isn't it? Not you earned all that bread. Not you did some bad stuff. Before God rescued us, we were dead. Not thrown overboard a sinking ship, flailing around in the water, waiting for a lifeboat. But dead, sunk deep to the bottom of the ocean in a shipwreck of our transgressions. Not lying in our hospital bed, struggling for our lives, but dead, buried in a coffin, 6 feet under the weight of our sins. So why does Paul say that we're dead? Well, because of our transgressions and sins in which we used to live. Paul uses two words here, doesn't he? Transgressions and sins. Transgressions, or trespasses, is like stepping over the line, going where we shouldn't. We've seen this kind of language this week, where the conduct of politicians described as overstepping the mark. So that's transgressions. Sins is not so much overstepping, but missing the mark, falling short. Again, we saw this week in the resignation letter of a certain cabinet minister. In the past, I have fallen below the high standards you require of the armed forces. So transgressions is about us overstepping God's boundaries, rebelling against him. And sin is about failing to measure up to the standard God expects. And we do both, don't we? We're both rebels and failures. And this language points us back to where it all began. With the original rebels, the original failures, the cause of our spiritual death. See, once upon a time, Adam and Eve were truly alive, living in paradise. They knew the boundaries, they knew the standard God expected, and they had a choice, to obey or to go their own way. But they rebelled, overstepping the boundary God set. They failed, falling short of his standard. They ate the forbidden fruit, about which God said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And die they did. Not physically, at least not that day. But the very instant their teeth sank into that fruit, they were spiritually dead. Their relationship with God was cut off, as if the power cord of life was yanked out of the socket. Yeah, they still got up and walked around, but the clock was ticking. Battery indicators counting down. From that moment, all us human beings have been like spiritual zombies, walking around but not really alive. All of us. Did you see that in verse 3? All of us also lived among them at one time. See, Paul started off saying you were there, referring to the Gentiles in Ephesus. But now he stops pointing the finger at them. As if he steps out of the pulpit and sits down alongside the Ephesians. Because all of us live the same way, not just these immoral Gentiles, but Paul too, a religiously observant Jew. All dead in our transgressions and sins. All rebels and failures. So really, it shouldn't surprise us when our politicians and film stars behave like this. It's the natural condition of humanity. Okay, maybe you're not that bad, but you know in your heart that you don't meet up to your own standards, let alone God's. So from cabinet minister to Oscar winner to school child to pensioner, we are all both rebels and failures. Then, they didn't do much, did they? But here, Paul says we were walking. Lifeless bodies walking around. Well, that's not walking, it's following. So, if you're not a Christian, you might think that you're alive and free. But here, Paul says, actually, you're dead. And your otherwise lifeless body is being animated by three powers. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Three great enemies of the soul. We see them in verse 2, don't we? We're following the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And then in verse 3, we're following the desires of our flesh. What do those three mean then? Well, the ways of this world is pretty obvious, isn't it? We just follow the crowd, going along with everyone else. We value what the world values. Money, popularity, sex, comfort. It was so natural, we didn't really question it. We just went with the flow. Again, we saw that this week, didn't we? People getting found out, and basically saying, yeah, everyone used to do it. One person said, culture has changed over the years. What might have been acceptable 10, 15 years ago is clearly not acceptable now. He's basically saying he just went along with what everyone else used to be okay with. So next time you're tempted to justify something with everyone else is doing it, consider what might happen when the acceptable ways of the world change and you get caught out. You're going to need something stronger to build morality than what everyone else is doing. So that's the world. Secondly, we get the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The ruler of the kingdom of the air is the devil. Not because he's in charge of the oxygen you're breathing, but because, like the air, you can't see him. Spiritual forces are all around, and dead in trespasses and sins, we were powerless to resist them. But they're invisible. You never knew you were doing the devil's desires. Actually, invisibility seems like one of the devil's greatest tricks. Unlike the ways of the world, no one thinks they're following the ways of the devil. There's no quote from a disgraced politician I can bring blaming the devil for their improprieties. But don't let that lull you into a false sense of security. Paul calls him a ruler. For good reason. He does have some, albeit limited, authority. So we shouldn't ignore the influence of the devil on those around us who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Our battle to win the souls of friends and of neighbours is a spiritual battle, to be fought with spiritual weapons, the word of God and prayer. It's not just the world and the devil, though. There's an enemy within. Thirdly, Paul says we were gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. When you read flesh, it's not talking about skin and bones. No, it's talking about your inner desires, your corrupted, self-centered human nature. St. Lucas once said, if you take the word flesh and chop off the edge, flip the word around, you get self. It's funny. The works of the flesh aren't just bodily cravings like lust and gluttony. They're also desires and thoughts like arrogance and greed. So with these three powers controlling us, we had no chance. Rebels and failures, we stood condemned before God. Verse 3 says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. By nature. Sin is not just what we do, it's who we are. It's not so much that you're a sinner because you sin. It's only that you sin because you're a sinner. Our sin means that we deserve God's wrath. Now, talking of wrath isn't too popular. But see that Paul isn't at all embarrassed to talk about God's wrath against humanity. And he literally, in the very next verse, talks about his great love. The wrath of God doesn't contradict his love. In fact, it's an expression of his love. Odd as that may sound. Because we can't really have a loving God without wrath. Wrath isn't God having a bad mood. It's not like we pushed him too far and he lost his temper. No, as Scott puts it, wrath is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. His settled refusal to compromise with it. And a resolve instead to condemn it. This kind of wrath is necessary for God to be loving. What kind of God would he be if he ignored the suffering in the world? He was inconsistent. What kind of father doesn't take it personally when his children are hurt? So, like the zombies, wandering around central Melbourne, we were dead. Only for us, it wasn't an act. Cut off from the source of life, slowly rotting away even as we stagger around, following paths set for us by others, heading towards the final judgment of God. What can we do about it? Well, absolutely nothing. That's the point. Corpses can't do anything. So that's why the next sentence is so amazing in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. The teaching of Reformation has recently been summed up in five phrases, all with the word alone. We've seen with the children that the final authority for Christians is Scripture alone. And now we'll see the other four. There are new issues here. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So firstly then, we're saved by grace alone. God's unmerited favour. A gift, as Paul says in verse 8. It's not something we earn. After all, corpses can't save themselves. As Paul reminds us himself in verse 5, we were dead in transgressions. Entirely helpless. We couldn't make the first move. So God did. And God looked at us lying there, dead, and he loved us. God made us alive because of his great love and his rich mercy. We're not saved because of anything we are, but because of who God is. And we don't cooperate with God in him making us alive. This is entirely a one-way thing. Sometimes we think of God as being off in the distance, hovering, longing for us to come to our senses and turn to him. It's not entirely wrong, but it's not the picture we get here. Here, like Lazarus, we were dead, and Jesus called us out of the tomb. God's not, you know, like an emergency rescue helicopter hovering over the sea, dangling a rope, waiting for us to grab on so he can pull us up. As we said earlier, we're not flailing around in the water by a sinking ship. We're lying dead on the ocean floor, mired in trespasses and sins. So God doesn't lower a rope halfway and wait for us to grab hold. He comes down himself, takes our lifeless body, lifts it in his arms and brings life back into it. God has done it all. See that made alive is in the past tense. There's nothing more we can do. We've been saved by grace alone. Martin Luther spent years trying to make himself good enough for God, worrying that he could never do enough. He keenly felt the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil on his life. He recognized that he was as good as dead, subject to God's wrath. And the thought weighed so heavily on him that at times he literally seemed close to death. So the good news of salvation by grace alone transformed his life. Not only does Sarah, he realized that though he still sinned, sin, grace is more abundant and stronger than sin. Therefore, sin cannot terrify us and make us doubt the grace of God which is in us. Because salvation isn't about what we do, but about what God has done, we can be confident that we are saved. So it doesn't depend on us, but on God. And he is perfectly dependable. So when you're overwhelmed by fear, doubt, and sorrow, look to God and rest in his grace. So, if God is the cosmic surgeon bringing back pulse to lifeless hearts by grace alone, what instrument does he use? Well, the answer is a bit further down in verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. But what exactly is faith? Is it a Christian version of glass half full? Or straining to believe something common sense tells you not to? Is it a stab in the dark and leap into the unknown? No. Faith is a reasoned, careful, deliberate trust in God's promises. It's rational, but not merely intellectual. One Reformation theologian says it's not a mere knowledge of God or an understanding of the scripture which flutters in the brain without touching the heart. Faith is a firm and solid confidence in the heart, by means of which we rest surely in the mercy of God promised to us through the gospel. We are saved by faith, through faith alone. We do nothing but rest, trusting in God. From the outside, it can look like Christianity without doing things. Come to church on Sunday, read your Bible, pray, do this, do that. And work is what people are used to. You know, we turn up at the office day after day. So at the end of the month, we can get a payslip, we learn. But that's not how it goes with God. Salvation is a gift, Paul says in verse 8. All we do is rest and trust God. He'll take care of the work. It's like you're a child at Christmas. Your parents don't give you a present because you earned it, but because they love you. Salvation is like one great big Christmas present. That should make church a haven from the busy world. We gather together to rest and remember God's done it all, to rejoice in his love. When Luther started preaching salvation through faith alone 500 years ago, people complained that it would lead to a breakdown in morality and society. And if you tell people they need to do rest in what God's done, they won't do anything. But for Luther, and more importantly for Paul, precisely the opposite. We're saved by faith alone, Luther said, but saving faith is never alone. We see that here, don't we? In verse 8 onwards. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourself, but it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. Luther himself couldn't comprehend a faith that didn't result in works. He says, it's a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It's impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It doesn't even ask for good works to be done, because before the question is asked, it's already done. If we think good works get us right with God, it's kind of like being a child taking an exam as a 100% pass mark. Anything less is failure. There's this scene in The Simpsons where Bart is desperate to pass a test. He studies really hard. It's snowing outside, and his friends are making snowmen and throwing snowballs. But Bart is inside, desperately trying to learn. The day the test comes round, but Bart still doesn't do well enough. It's a failure. Why did he even bother? Next time we just go out and have fun. That's what happens if we think we're saved by being good. When we realise we can't be good enough, we just give up. But On the other hand, if we know we're saved purely by the great love God has for us, well, then it's different. I know that buying all the flowers in the world couldn't make Jade love me. That's not how love works. But because Jade does love me, I want to buy the flowers. Well, come on. They're not all. I do nice things for her, not to make her love me, but because she already loves me. Christians do good works, not as pupils desperately trying to appease a harsh school teacher, but as children who did nice to make their heavenly Father smile. And that's a much more powerful motivation. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But faith in what? Or more accurately, faith in who? You see, faith itself saves no one. Only faith in Christ saves. We see that again and again in these verses. So in verse 5, we're made alive with Christ. In verse 6, we're raised up with Christ. We're seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Paul takes three things that have happened to Jesus that we confess in the creed, and says they apply to us too. So on the third day, Christ rose again from the dead, and we were made alive with him. He ascended into heaven, and we were raised with him. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and we are seated with him. How can Paul say we're seated in heaven? You're all quite clearly seated on chairs in a church building here in Rye Hill. I mean, it's a cave here, but it's not about heaven, is it? No, that's... But, as the body of Christ, we're inseparably attached to him as our head. So if the head is alive, the body's alive. If the head is ascended into heaven, so is the body. If the head sits at the right hand of the Father, well, so is the body. We don't just have a vague hope of heaven one day in the future. We're actually already there through our head. None of this is possible outside of Christ. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Because we were dead in our transgressions and sins. But Christ died for our transgressions and sins. He came alongside us when no one else could. He joined himself to us. Broke the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Bore the wrath which by nature we deserved as he died on our cross. And then when he rose from the dead, we rose with him. Raised with Christ, like the boats in the harbour are raised with the incoming tide. God's great love, his rich mercy, all of it is shown to us through Christ alone. There are no benefits in the gospel outside of being united with Christ. Verse 7 tells us that the incomparable riches of his grace are expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Christ is the focal point, every promise, every blessing. He is the fountain which can never dry up, the well that can never be exhausted. United to him, we have an endless supply of all we can need. So you may feel worthless, poor, or empty. But united to Christ, you're spiritually rich beyond your wildest dreams. So find your identity not in yourself, but in Christ. One of the problems with the Roman Church 500 years ago, as David comes, was the distance it placed between people and Christ. We had to go through an elaborate system of priests and prayers, of saints and sacraments, before you get to Christ himself. But in the gospel, we have direct access to Christ. We're united to him through the Spirit, and nothing can stand between us. This salvation is nothing less than a rebirth, a new creation. The old creation had died through the rebellion and failure of Adam and ourselves. We are introduced to spiritual zombies, seemingly alive on the outside, but dead and decaying on the inside. But now, we're recreated, not in Adam, but in Christ. As verse 10 says, We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Good works can't save us, but now we're united to Christ. Now we have His Spirit living in us. Can't help but want to please our Heavenly Father. So good works flow freely from the fountain of the union with Christ. This is what we were made for. So finally, why did God save us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Presumably there were other options. Why this way? Well, God chose to save us this way to magnify the glory He gets. We see that in verses 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. God doesn't want us to be able to boast in our salvation. So He devised a plan that has literally nothing to do with our own effort. There's even a hint of effort on our part. We think that we've contributed at least a little bit to our own salvation. But God won't share His glory with anyone. He alone is worthy. And God has a purpose that reaches beyond just you and me. He made us alive with, raised us with, seated us with Christ. In order that, in the coming ages, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. How is this plan? It's not just about you and me. The whole church is like a trophy cabinet of God's grace. This group of former spiritual zombies, once dead in transgressions and sins, now recreated in Christ by the grace of God, is the centerpiece of an exhibition of God's glory to the whole of creation. For all eternity, the clearest display of the glory of God will be this collection of human beings He raised up from the dead in Christ. Do you want to see the incomparable riches of God's grace? Well, look at the church. I mean, you might not see it when you look around this room, but when God looks at the church here, and throughout time and space, He sees the display of His glory. And one day we'll see it too. In verse 10, we see that we are God's handiwork. We are His personal creation, the work of His own hand. When you go into an art gallery and look at an old painting, you're not just thinking about the masterpiece in front of you. You're wondering about the brilliant mind behind the painting. How impressive the skill of the artist who used those brushstrokes, who combined those colours. What an inspired use of light and texture. The masterpiece reflects the brilliance of the master. And the church is God's masterpiece. A reflection of the riches of His kindness, mercy, and grace. Throughout all ages, the whole of creation will look at the church and wonder at the God whose hands formed such beauty out of the decaying remains of the spiritually dead. Who took us when we were enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. When we were by our own nature deserving of wrath. Who took us and out of sheer, unrestrained love united us to His Son, who paid our penalty, who bore our wrath, who brought us up with Christ from the lowest of the low to sit in heaven itself, who supplies us with our every need in Christ, so that we, who are the walking dead, need never fear death again. We've been made alive with Christ. We've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. What a story. What a masterpiece. What a gracious, glorious God. I'm going to pray and then we'll sing.